Well, good afternoon, everybody. And good afternoon to those that are watching today. And hopefully it's coming through well. I know there's times it doesn't, but hopefully you're able to hear, at least hear it, if not be able to see it, even though if you see it, you may break your computer or something like that. But courtesy of how I look, seeing I broke a camera my senior year in high school, the lens cracked when it was taking my picture. So I can always say, I'm so ugly, I broke a camera. So. And it was one of those professional cameras that they were doing my senior pictures at Olin Mills, and their camera broke. So that's been a running joke I've used for years and years. I am going to start by saying this is going to be a very different message from me than what you normally hear. It's going to be a full sermon scripture blitz, bluntly. I'm going to try and pare it down some, but about the minimum I can do is about 40. So, I mean, it's going to be, we're going to be going through a lot very quickly today. And it's something I don't like doing. I think most of you know, probably the most scriptures you've seen me give in a sermon is about 15. So this is very unusual. But when we look at prophecy, when the world looks at prophecy, they look at somebody like Nostradamus. They look at people who they make statements that are so vague that they can be interpreted many different ways. When you go, if you ever go to like a palm reader or somebody that reads tarot cards or something like that, they always make it so vague that it can be interpreted many, many different ways. Oh, you're going to come on some money. 5 minutes later, you look down on the street, you see a quarter. Oh, I came on some money. That fulfilled the prophecy. Well, I don't think that did, but some people think that way. You have some famous people. One that comes to mind is Nostradamus, where they claim that 9/11 was prophesied by Nostradamus. They claim that Hitler was prophesied by Nostradamus, and many other things in history. But when you look at how he wrote, it was so vague that you could turn more than just the prophecy they said fulfilled 9/11 into many other things. In the Bible, prophecy is fulfilled very specifically. I mean, very fine details are given in the prophecy. And they are fulfilled to a T. That is one way you can know that prophecy is solid. And that when God prophesies something through his prophets, that it will come to pass. Last week, Mr. Barker talked a lot in the book of Daniel. If you think about Daniel 2, the head of gold, the body and arms of silver, the stomach of brass, the legs of iron have been fulfilled. Now, the feet and the toes, not quite yet. Same with Daniel 7. Same with Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is a partially fulfilled prophecy. We can see partially fulfilled prophecies in several places in Scripture where something was stated, going back to Daniel 2, where the prophesy of the four kingdoms, and he's giving that prophecy probably about 600 or late 500 BC, and the Roman Empire didn't come on the scene until several hundred years later, being the fourth part of that prophecy. Let's go to the first prophecy in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. This is one of those examples of a partially fulfilled prophecy. Some people do consider it fully fulfilled, but when you look at really the ultimate goal on things, it's a partial fulfillment. In Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Notice seed there with her seed is a capital S, so there's reference to Christ there. "He," Christ, "shall bruise your head. And you," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." Now, when you look at this, the part of that that is definitely fulfilled is the part where Satan bruised Christ's heel with the crucifixion. He tempted him throughout his life, but yet he did not sin. So in that respect, some people say that the bruising of Satan's head in this case is fulfilled. But it's not necessarily, because Satan ultimately gets put away. And to me, when I visualize this scripture, that's what it ultimately means. It's the putting away of Satan, that he can't do anything anymore. He cannot do anything to hurt the people and come after people anymore. He's put in that bottomless pit that's talked about in Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus through the rest of this sermon on a very specific group of prophecies. And it's the prophecies about the Messiah. That's why it's taking so many scriptures, is because we're going to be looking at the prophecies that were very specifically about the Messiah and the fulfillment of them. So we're going to be hitting two scriptures with each one. I will reference other scriptures as needed. Like I said, this is going to be a very, very aggressively paced message. So the first prophecy I would like to look at with this is that Christ was born in Bethlehem. If we go to Micah chapter 5, it very specifically says that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 2 of Micah 5. Now, if you find I'm going too fast, you may just want to write them down and then you can go back and look at them later. But verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." And we see there's a lot of capital letters in there, the one being Christ again, to be ruler, with that being capitalized, to be the ruler in Israel. Parallel that, Matthew chapter 2. There will be four areas I will be very heavily in through this. I pretty well, just to let you know, and you may want to put marks in when we start getting to these points, I'm going to be spending a lot of time in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the last few chapters of Matthew, and the last few chapters in John. So once I get through first few of these, we're going to be spending most of the rest of the sermon bouncing between those four passages. But in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king," so we see he was born in Bethlehem, "behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" We jump ahead to verse 5. "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So that's literally the quote from Micah 5, verse 2. But we see the fulfillment that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as it was prophesied in the book of Micah. Next, he was born of a virgin. This is one that we probably are more familiar with than a lot of the other ones, Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Now there's another one that is a proof. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." So he's born of a virgin. The virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit, as we see, in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so they had not married and had not had relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we see it's explained very clearly, first of all, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and secondly, the conception was by the Holy Spirit. And then it gives more information where it says, you shall call his name Jesus. So giving a little bit more specific information on that. Another place that gets into this in a little more detail is Luke 1, 26 through 38, if you want to reference that. The next example, the next proof, is entering Jerusalem in triumph on a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9. And the thing I like seeing here is that you see detail, a lot of detail. He didn't just enter on a horse, entered on a donkey. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Now that line there, having salvation, to me talks about his crucifixion and resurrection. That he has salvation. So there's a little bit of that in this prophecy also. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Very specifically talked about that he's riding on a donkey. Matthew 21. Find in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Helps if I get there. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Now you notice in the prophecy in Zechariah, it talks about a donkey and a colt also, right? Excuse me. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Other cuts down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And multitudes who went before and those who followed cry out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we see that he entered Jerusalem, verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. So we see he entered Jerusalem that final time on a donkey and having praises given to him. Next, he was betrayed by one of his followers. Going back to the Jerusalem one, John 12, 12 through 16 is another passage you can look at for that. Psalm 41, verse 9. There are a lot of prophecies in the Psalms related to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. In Psalm 41, verse 9, says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So somebody turns on him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I could use verses 14 to 16. There's another place later in the chapter that gets into more detail. But Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. Says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So we see Judas very specifically betraying him, just as prophesied. In the psalm, another place, Luke 22, 19 through 23. This is another place where it talks about that. Next, the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11. I mean, this to me becomes one of the very strong proofs of these prophecies being true, is that it gets down to that minor detail where they talk about the offerings being fine, almost like a dust in the fine. When you grind them up, when you would grind up certain offerings, they were fine, a very fine powder. These details are things that are things that most people wouldn't think about, but yet they are given in the prophecy. Zechariah 11, verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable with you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So we see that it's also going to be eliminated. It's going to be thrown somewhere. So let's go to Matthew 27. From here on, you can pretty well stay in Matthew for a while for your proof, and I'll give you the other references as we go along. So Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 9, I can go back a few verses. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. So we see that it was attempted to put into the treasury. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now that's Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 9, that I just quoted here in Matthew 27. Next, and for the next about 7 points, we'll be basing the prophecy out of Isaiah 53. So keep a finger there while we're bouncing back and forth. And we'll be doing a lot of bouncing back and forth between Isaiah 53 and Matthew 26 and 27. So Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start actually in chapter 52 for 1 point. In verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That will come into play more when we talk about the beating and the scourgings that he took. And he took more than one, actually. So we will look at that. That's one place where I'm actually going to go to two scriptures to show that there were two distinct places where he was beaten. So starting the next point, starting in chapter 53, was that he was rejected by his own people. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Matthew 26. Now another prophecy for this before we go to Matthew 26. We won't turn to it. Psalm 118, verse 22 is another prophecy that talks about this. Matthew 26. Verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. John 12, 37 through 43 is a very good reference passage for this one also. I considered making this one an exception and using that one instead of Matthew to prove this one. Also, Acts 4, 1 through 12 is another place that you can go. Next, he was beaten and scourged by his accusers. And we saw that already, one part of the prophecy on that, in Isaiah 52, 14. But starting in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our people was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed, or more properly translated, made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, which gets into another point where he gave himself as a sacrifice. But we'll hit that one later on. A parallel passage with this is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. So let's go to Matthew 26 to look at the proof of this. Matthew 26 in verse 67. And this is where the high priest, where, going back to 64 to set it up, it is as you said, and they ask if you are the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, which sitting on the right hand is another proof of his, of the prophecies for the Messiah. High priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now you heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So we see he received a beating here with the high priests, with all the priests and the high priest. He was beaten by them. Going to Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 and 30. And verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. which is another thing. He was mocked repeatedly during this time, and that was prophesied about also. We will see that later on. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So here again, he went through another beating. They were beating him with the rod that they gave him to make him look like he was a king. So he received multiple beatings, and that's two that are very specifically talked about in Scripture, but we can say very easily that there were more than two, I believe, because I think every step of the process he probably received some form of beating. Some of the other passages, Mark 14:65, Mark 15:15 through 19, and John 19:1 through 2. So those are other passages with beating, being beaten and scourged. Next, going back to Isaiah 53 in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So he was silent. He stayed silent. He spoke when he absolutely had to allow things to continue moving the route that they needed to move. But there were many times it looks like that he was silent and didn't say anything. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see that he was quiet. He didn't answer his accusers. Matthew 27, verse 12. Now the verse before, going back to verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So you notice he talked to Pilate. He did answer Pilate. He did answer the chief priests the one time. But here's a case where he answered nothing when he was being accused by the chief priests and the other elders. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So we see that he did not answer here again, even when the governor, when Pilate asked him a question. He chose his times very specifically so that the process that he had to go through on that day of his death, happened. We can also see Mark 15, 3 through 4, and Luke 23, 8 through 10, as a couple of other passages that talk about his being silent. Going back to Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut out from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So he was tried and condemned. He was stricken. He was taken from prison and judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. So he was tried, he was condemned, and he died. Matthew 27, again, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, this whole passage, the next several verses, goes through what happened with Pilate. And then, jumping ahead on this to verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so, then verse 22, they said, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." But when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this blood, of this just person. You see to it." And then they released Barabbas, and he said the blood would be on him and his children. He released Barabbas, and then they scourged Jesus again, So this is another time in verse 26. When they released Barabbas, they beat him some more after he'd already went through two beatings. More detail on this is Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. Going back to verse 9, Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was placed with wicked, which means those who sin, but he was also with people, he was placed in a grave for somebody that would be rich. There's really four good passages for this. We'll go to Matthew 27:57. And verse 57, now when evening had come, and this would be shortly before sunset, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So, I mean, this person had enough wealth that he was able to go and take care of Jesus. There's in John that has a very good explanation with that. John 19, this is one of those cases where the second verse really opens things up more. John 19, starting in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, in the third chapter of John, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, you think about that. That's not cheap. Myrrh, aloe in that day, and the spices and the things that they used to prepare his body for crucifixion was not cheap. So it had to be somebody that had extreme wealth, Joseph of Arimathea. And so they took the body and bound it in strips of linen and with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So this tomb was for a rich person, for a wealthy person. Going back to a couple of other passages there, Mark 15, 42 through 47, Luke 23, 50 through 55. Going back now to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's actually two points that really hit here. One is that he suffered with the criminals that were with him and then prayed for his enemies. And Matthew 27:38. Talks about the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. So he was crucified with criminals. And he also prayed for those enemies. That one I didn't write down the one part of that one. I missed it. I think it's Luke 23. Yeah. Luke 23:32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So we can see he was crucified, but yet he prayed for the people that hated him. Another one was his death as a sacrifice for sin. This is a case where I want to go to John 11. I won't go to anywhere in Matthew on this one, but John 11, starting in verse 49. And so John 11, verse 49, it says, And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Now, I'm wanting you to find, this is something that's just fascinating to me in more ways than one. It says that one man should die for the people. This is the high priest saying this. Not just literally a prophecy, but he's sitting there in his mind. He's saying Christ should die for the people. And not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only. So not just for the Jews, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now you think about that. Here's the high priest prophesying that he's going to kill Jesus, saying, I'm going to do it, and that it's good that it's done. I mean, he may have done it for the wrong reasons, but he's sitting there talking about that, and this is several days before the crucifixion. Okay, the next four examples of prophecies will be in Psalm 22. So here, again, hold your finger in Psalm 22 as we bounce back and forth. In Psalm, first one is he was mocked and insulted. And we've already seen that one a little bit in Matthew. And Psalm 22... starting in verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So they're mocking him, they're ridiculing, they are literally ridiculing Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. So they're mocking him, saying, Come on, prove that you are. If you prove it, if you come down from that cross, we might believe you. This is almost the attitude I take it with. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver himself now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So people were just mocking him. It was widespread through that. It was the vast majority of the people there were probably mocking him. There were those who wouldn't, the disciples at a distance, Mary, Mary Magdalene, maybe a few others. But those who were in authority in Judah at the time were mocking him. And other people were too. Luke 23:11 and verse 11 and 35 are a couple of other passages that talk about the mocking that he received. Next is his death by crucifixion, going back to Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, crucifixion is a very specific process where kind of the prerequisite for crucifixion is you're being held with your hands, you're holding yourself up with your hands and your feet. And your knees are bent slightly so that you can't just stiffen up your legs and be able to hold yourself up strictly by your legs, and you end up having to pull yourself up by your arms to be able to get breath. And that's essentially how you die, is you die by suffocation. And it's a horrible death. But they pierce the hands and they pierce the feet, and they pierce in a very specific spot to where it won't break any bones, which is kind of hard to do in the hands and the feet, but they know exactly where to put the nails to be able to do that. So we see verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Going back to how he was scourged, that tells you something. When you can look down and see every bone in your body, the muscles are torn, the skin is torn. It's one of those things that when he can sit there and look and see all of his bones, that tells you how much he was maimed, how much he did not look like a human. He couldn't have looked much like a human with everything torn off except for the bones, down to the bone. So Matthew 27:31, very specifically says, and when they had mocked him, here again the previous point, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So we see he fulfilled being crucified. Next, he thirsted during the crucifixion. Going back to verse 15 on Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. That's a term there that's used for extreme thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 69:21 gets into a little more detail. Let's go ahead and go there. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So very specifically, here again, he was given vinegar to drink. Matthew 27:48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, which that's vinegar. That's essentially how you make a vinegar. It's a sour wine. Put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Also with that, John 19, and we will go to this one, John 19:28-29. This gets into a little more detail. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, putting it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Which some translations literally say that as vinegar instead of sour wine. Lot's cast for his garments is the next one, verse 18 of Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him, going to one of the points shortly back, and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here again, going back to the point that I've stated a few times, there's so much detail to this that it says something a very specific way, with very specific words in this case, that they divided the clothing and they cast lots. That we see earlier, that going up to verse 8 in Psalm 22, how the mocking, verse 7 actually, all who see me ridicule me. There's so much specific detail that you get a Nostradamus or some other quote-unquote prophet does not put in their prophecy. And there's still a few more to go yet. Another place to fulfill the garments prophecy is John 19:23 and 24. Next, his bones were not to be broken. Exodus 12. Now, we recognize that this lamb that's in Exodus 12 was representative of Christ. And we see there's very, very specific process in which this lamb was to be handled. But part of that process was in verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So we see very specifically prophecy where Christ, being the Lamb of God, was not to have a bone broken. Psalm 34:20. That we'll use that as reference. Now let's go to John chapter 19. Right after he passed, at the end of verse 30. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, and that we'll get into probably the next point, well, one of the next points I have, for that Sabbath was a high day, not a weekly Sabbath, but an annual Sabbath, so that something could be fulfilled, we'll talk about in a minute. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So he did not have a bone broken in his body. And that seems almost miraculous when you think about the scourging and the beating that he took, that not one bone was broken. When you think about it from that perspective, I think it really drives a point home. Next, they looked on him being pierced. Zechariah chapter 12. Keep your hand in John 19. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Going back to John 19, picking up where we left off, where they did not break his legs in the end of 33, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And when he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Minuscule details related to the crucifixion. Very fine details. And every one of them was fulfilled. Every single one of them was fulfilled. Next becomes a very critical moment, is after he has died and his bones were not broken and looked on him being pierced. We also see the 3 day and three night prophecy. Now, this is one Christ specifically gave in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, or great fish, according to the translation, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And we see when we go to Matthew chapter 28, that it was after the Sabbath, and we know going back, if we look at the scripture in John again, we know that that Sabbath that was referenced was a high Sabbath, and then there's a second Sabbath that's referenced later in the day as they talk about another preparation day in John 19. So there were actually two preparation days within that. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week begins to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Jumping ahead a couple of verses, verse 5, the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And we can look and we see that 500 people saw him, the disciples saw him repeatedly. That there were hundreds of people saw him rose from the dead. So we know, generally you give two pieces of evidence. If you have two solid pieces of evidence with something, it becomes a proof. Even the Catholic Church, when they go to make a saint, they have to have more than one piece for the specific miracle that they're looking at, and they have to have multiple miracles to make a person a saint. There were hundreds of people that visualized this. There were four books written on it in the Bible. Josephus references it. There were actually a few other places where it's referenced in historical books. So why would people not believe it happened where with any other book if it's mentioned in two separate books? Oh, we believe this happened. But yet you have four different books that talk very specifically in detail for chapters about the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. Prophecies made about them. And literally, people say that can't be. It's because they don't want to believe it. Not because there isn't the evidence there. Go back to Luke chapter 24 for a final scripture. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There were many people that saw that. Him ascending to heaven. This book has so many fulfilled prophecies in it. And so many unfulfilled prophecies in it. It takes a lifetime to really research each and every one of them in detail. This book tells us what's in store for us. As he ascended here in Luke 24, so he will return, as prophesied many places in Scripture, Revelation 11, 15, for one. Satan will be put away. There will be a millennial reign. And ultimately, the Father will literally come to this earth with his throne. Fulfilled prophecy gives us the confidence to be able to say, these prophecies have been fulfilled. These prophecies have been partially fulfilled. They're in the process of being fulfilled. They have not all been fulfilled yet. But we can look at the prophecies that have not been fulfilled and see the amazing potential that we have as each and every one of us as human beings and what God has planned for each and every one of us in his kingdom.